We both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and the saints and members of the household of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that our hearts this morning are stirred, and that by the power of your Spirit, that you would use your word, your truth, to shape us and create a hunger and thirst for us, a restlessness, so to speak, that we would not want to go away without being changed into your likeness. And so, Father, I ask that you would take these words, your truth, and you would apply them to every heart here in the building, and that we would hear that word and we would be like Mary. We would receive the word with gladness and we would say, according to your word, be done unto me. Father, let us love and treasure your truth to the point of being transformed by it. We thank you for this in Jesus' holy and mighty name. Amen. The children are dismissed, and you may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. Want to welcome you this morning. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here at Summit. It is so good to be together again on Sunday morning. If you're new or visiting, we're glad to have you here in what we do every Sunday. We love Jesus here. We believe that the good news, the best news, is that he came to earth 2,000 years ago and lived and died and rose again to rescue us from sin and to welcome us into his family. And so every Sunday, we remember that, right, around these things of song and coming around the Bible together and coming around the Lord's table, these simple practices that actually God uses to transform us every week. And so glad that you're here with us this morning. Most of you, if you've been here a while, you know that my wife, Ellie, and I, we spent about 9 years in China. And it probably won't surprise you to know that we stuck out like sore thumbs there. And not all of that was the fact that I look like Gulliver in the Land of the Lilliputians in southwest China. A lot of that just was due to the fact that as our family grew, we were walking around with these little girls with white skin and blonde hair, which totally stood out in China, in a city of 13 million people, right? And it wasn't just the fact that these girls looked different. It was actually the fact that we had not one, not two, but three of these little girls that seemed so strange, because during the time that we were there in China, China was still under the one-child policy. Now, some of you guys have probably heard of that one-child policy. It was really China's effort at population control. It started in 1979 and actually just got phased out a couple years ago in 2015. And the policy was really simple. It went like this. If you were a person living in the rural areas of China, you were allowed to have two children to help you with the farming. More than two would have been helpful, but two was max. If you lived in an urban center or in the city, you were allowed one. And of course, if you've read anything about the one-child policy, it led to all kinds of social injustice. It led to demographic imbalance in the country as far as gender and age. China's going to be feeling the effects of that for decades. But one of the aspects of the one-child policy that kind of goes unnoticed, that flies under the radar, so to speak, is that you have this fact that in China, you have numerous generations of adults now that have grown up without brothers or sisters, that have grown up without any siblings. You have this culture that's filled with only childs, with what researchers call singletons. That's the name that they give to this 35 years of single children. And so this entire society is really without the richness of the breadth and depth of family experience that comes as a kid from having more than just a parent-child relationship in your family. Well, if you're interested in cultural anthropology or psychology or childhood development, the one-child policy is really a fascinating study. There was some Australian researchers that compared adults who were born under the one-child policy and those who were born before the one-child policy, those who were singletons and those who had kids. And here's what they found. They found that the singletons, these only childs, compared to their peers that had brothers or sisters, were less trusting, less trustworthy, more pessimistic, and more afraid of risk. Fascinating, huh? But what was even more interesting to me as I read some of this past week is interviews with adults born under the one-child policy. And in one article on BBC News, a woman named Guyang, she remarked on her perspective of what she saw as the positive side of the one-child policy. As an only child, she said, I have my parents' love all to myself. I don't want to share my parents with others. Well, the research and the results of the one-child policy, I think they say something really significant to us in the midst of this series that we're in, Forever Family. If you've been here for the last several weeks, we've been talking about how through the gospel, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, the triune God, welcomes us home. The heart of our salvation isn't just this legal, forensic reality that we've been pardoned as criminals, that we're now freed convicts. I mean, that truth is wonderful and glorious. It's something that we want to see. One day we're going to preach a sermon series just on justification in Christ. That's a wonderful truth. But as J.I. Packer says, the heart of the gospel, the thing that's even greater than that legal reality, is that we haven't just been made right before a judge. We've been loved and adopted by a father. And so this series, we're getting to the very heart of the gospel. And we've seen over the last month how this father loved us, right? And he came and got us when we were stuck in our own mess, when we didn't even know the depths of how terrible our situation was. And we've seen that this God not only adopted us, but he gave us new life. Through the new birth that the Holy Spirit gives, we're not just adopted children that look like outsiders. We actually now bear the family resemblance. Okay, so we talked about adoption and new birth. And last week we talked about inheritance, that there's this privileged, wonderful inheritance package that God has given to his faithful and obedient son, Jesus. And we, through Jesus' generosity and through union with him, get to share in that. We get to inherit what we don't deserve and enjoy it for all of eternity. But all of those things, when we think about them, our adoption, the new birth, the inheritance that we have, these are generally these individual vertical realities, aren't they? The focal point of every one of them is what God has done for you and what God has done for me individually. And they're wonderfully rich themes, but the truth for us is that if we're going to grow and mature into healthy and functional, fully formed children of God, we need more than just a vertical relationship with our Heavenly Father. We also need the horizontal breadth of holistic family life. In other words, we need siblings. To really grow up in the Lord, we need siblings. You see, we have this tendency sometimes, don't we, to act like spiritual singletons. What do I mean by that? Well, kind of like that woman that I mentioned, Guyang, the Chinese woman, we want the love and affection and attention of our Heavenly Father all to ourselves. We love the closeness and intimacy sometimes of our personal relationship with the Father, and we don't necessarily want to share that with brothers and sisters. And I can understand why. I mean, at least I understand this on an earthly level because I see it in my four daughters, in their relationship with their dad. When we go out and we do things as family, it's hard. I mean, some of you guys have maybe had children, you've moved past the stage of children, or maybe you haven't experienced children at all, but family outings are really challenging. just going to the park feels like preparing for the Lewis and Clark expedition. Like, we have to fill this van with blankets and food and water bottles and change of clothes in case everybody gets muddy. I mean, it takes forever to get into the car. And then we have to check if our children come with matching shoes or if they have shoes at all. How many of you parents have had your kids get into the car without shoes? Like, what just happened? How did you get in here without shoes? I mean, it's really hard stuff. And we're even beyond the baby stage now in our family, but outings can be messy as family. My two little girls, especially, they can get whiny and tired. Sibling conflict happens between them. People get grouchy. They get impatient with each other. It's a lot easier if my girls are wanting time with their dad to just get that through a one-on-one date versus coming on a family outing with all the strife and challenge that involves. And that's often our own spiritual mentality, isn't it? We'd rather just avoid the mess of family life and just do this relationship with our Father on our own. But thankfully, for our good, God hasn't just brought us individually into a new relationship with Him. He's brought us into new family together as the church. For our good, for our growth, for our maturity, for our health, and ultimately, for His glory, God has given us a new family to be joined to. And it's a large, rich, beautiful, messy, challenging family. It's called the church. And God's made us family together some. And as family, we need to see some things that God's word has to say to us this morning about our life together. And those things, at least as I've seen them across the New Testament, by the way, just so you know, we're in this topical series, right? So we're jumping around the word of God to see what it says about these familial aspects of the gospel. And so as we look at the New Testament and what it has to say about the church's family, I've kind of brought that down this morning to three different categories that we're going to look at. We're going to see here from the New Testament our family identity, our family culture, and our family purpose. Okay, and we're going to just kind of unpack those three things: identity, culture, and purpose for us as a family. First, let's talk about our family identity for a moment. You know, over and over, the New Testament uses family language to describe the church. Our relationships with people in the church aren't just relationships with people who believe the same things as us or who share some hobbies or who we like to hang out with. They're relationships with brothers and with sisters. And if you've grown up in the church, it's kind of easy to become deaf to this language that the New Testament uses. But think about how significant it is that the New Testament writers, inspired by God, determined that the best way to address one another, the most affectionate, the truest, the most meaningful way to refer to other Christians was with the word Adelphos, brother, sister. The word is this compound of a Greek word from and the word womb, and expresses this reality that Christians don't just believe the same things, they actually come from the same womb. They've been birthed in the same way through this miraculous work of the Spirit of God causing us to be born again. And this shared birth with other followers of Jesus, it actually completely redefines for us our understanding of family identity. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 3 and verse 31. Mark 3 and verse 31. We read this, we went through this passage just a few months ago in our series in Mark's gospel, but I wanted us to look at it again in this context of thinking about the church as the family of God. So Mark 3, verse 31, if you're there, let's start reading together. And Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And church, if we really take a minute to process what Jesus is saying here, to listen to this, it should at least initially utterly scandalize us. Because Jesus is giving us a completely new way to define true family. He's saying here that there is a new grid through which we see family as his followers, and it doesn't have anything to do with our bloodlines. It's an understanding of family that has nothing to do with who gave birth to you, or who you look like, or who you grew up with, or who you shared rooms with as a kid. Neither is this definition of family connected to nationality or to ethnicity or to language or to which political party you support or to which side of the country you live on. It's not even connected to who you live with right now. It's an understanding of family that's defined by one thing: your connection to Jesus. That's it. He's saying that, in fact, more real, more true, more ultimate than your natural blood family is your spiritual family. And so a Christian's loyalty, their priority, their allegiance, their affection, their commitment should ultimately be to that family. Do you see what I mean? This is scandalous. We should be squirming a little bit at these words of Jesus, especially in the Eastern culture that Jesus was speaking to, where allegiance to blood family was everything. This was scandalous. But in our Western culture too, right, where we love our independence, where we would rather not have too close of relationships or feel too obligated to anyone, these words are hard for us. But think for a moment how huge this was for the early church under persecution. Or how significant words like this are today in places like Iran and Afghanistan. Places where we're following Jesus literally means being cut off from your blood family. I mean, in those settings, you recognize right away that your spiritual family is ultimate. And the fact that the church is a new family doesn't come at you as a hardship or as a burden or as an extra commitment. In those settings, it comes at you as a great hope. And there are some of you that I know your stories here this morning that because you've declared your allegiance to Jesus, you no longer have close relationships with your natural family. And so in a really real way, some of you understand that the church really is the family that you don't have. But in the main, in the norm, right, this kind of ostracization from our blood family because of commitment to Jesus, it's not the normal way things go for us in the West. And so for us here, here's the way a lot of us tend to approach church. It's an event. It's an activity. It's an obligation, but it's not a family. Now, ultimate family for most Christians isn't defined by who we share the Spirit with, but by who we share DNA with. Now, for many of us, those family markers of Spirit and DNA and blood, they cross over, right? We have family that know the Lord. And so that's something to be grateful for. It's something for us to celebrate, for us to thank God for. But which one do we see as ultimate? Which category of family do we see as ultimate? Which family takes priority? Jesus is forcing us to rearrange our categories of family, to rethink our family identity. Let me just apply this biblical grid of family just for a moment to parents here. And so if you're not a parent, you can tune out for 2 minutes or talk to your if you have grandchildren, you can apply it to that. But there's a lot of us that are young parents here at Summit right now. And how does this understanding of what family is, how does that impact our job, our role as parents? Well, it says that our most important role is not to train our kids to be functional, contributing, healthy members of our household, but to be good members of God's household. We need to raise them to see God as their father and the church as their family. And we do that with our words, but do you know what teaches our kids more than anything that we say? It's cliche, right? But it's what we do. Our rhythms, our patterns of life. If what demands our ultimate allegiance as parents in our commitments, in our time, in our treasure, is our own nuclear blood family, then our kids, what are they going to learn? It's that family is what's preeminent. But if we live in the rhythms of God's family, right, of God's church, our kids are trained to see something that biblically is even truer, that their identity is meant to be connected to a spiritual family. Okay? I wonder how your life would look different if you looked at your life and didn't approach the church as just one of the commitments that you're juggling in life. It's something that you might drop from your schedule when things get busy and pick up when you have time. What if you saw the church the way that Jesus sees it? Not just as another event to put on your calendar, not just as a commitment to maintain, but actually a part of your core identity. That this is a new family that you are a member of. How would that change the way you saw things? And through the gospel, God has made us his kids. We belong to him, but we also belong to each other in Christ. Our identity isn't just this individual identity, it's a corporate identity. God has made us family together. And so we're not just independent units, we're meant to be interdependent together as family. So that's first. That's our family identity. Here's the second category that I want to explore that the New Testament talks about is our family culture. So we have family identity, this new spiritual family, and family culture. Now, every family has a culture, right? You probably look at your own family and see some culture at work in your family. There are things that characterize life as a part of that family. Well, for me, growing up, my family culture revolved around sports. Undoubtedly revolved around sports. Our family life centered on watching sports, practicing sports, playing sports, spending money on sports, putting all of our time and energy into sports. And in a lot of ways, that was the culture I was born into because that was the passion of my dad. And so because I was born into that, it actually became my passion too. I mean, I love sports. If you know me, you'll know that I'm a huge sports fan because I was born into this culture. And so when I married my wife, Ellie, and I married into a family culture of a family with four daughters, I suddenly couldn't understand how anyone could not want to watch 24 hours of college basketball on the first 2 days of March Madness. But somehow they didn't because her family culture didn't have that. And so when I married Ellie, we ended up really forming a new family culture that our children are going to be born into and that our children are going to be raised in. Well, as children of God, we are born into and we increasingly live out a family culture that's designed and cultivated by our Heavenly Father. And there are a handful of characteristics to that culture that our Heavenly Father's family has that we see in the New Testament, things that mark this culture. And I want to look at a couple of them, but let's start with what I see as the very central feature of this family culture, and it's this: love. Love is the central feature of this spiritual family's culture. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, where we read already this morning. 1 John 5, verse 1. John, over and over in especially in this first letter, John uses this family language, talks about us as children, talks about life being born of God. And so we've been back in 1 John several times already in this series. We'll get back here more and more because John loves this language of family. And here he says in 1 John 5:1, he says this: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. This is what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, right? This fact that, God the Father, by His Spirit, He comes and He regenerates us. He breathes life into our deadness. He gives us a new birth that causes us to believe and love and trust His Son, Jesus. And so those who believe in Jesus are those who have been born of God. That's the evidence. That's the result of us being reborn by the Spirit, is that we believe and trust and love Jesus. Keep reading with me. And John says this, "And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. In other words, the natural result of us being born into this family, of loving our Father and of being born into this family culture, the natural result is what? That we love our siblings. And it begs the question for us, do you love your brothers and sisters? Do you love your siblings? Not is it hard to love them, because that's a given. Not is there trial in loving them at times. That's expected in a family. Not is there mess in loving one another. Do you love them? And John is saying that if you've never felt a kind of love for somebody who's utterly different than you, someone who looks different, someone who's at a different stage of life, someone who may even be a different background and ethnicity, someone who has a different job, a different education level, someone who in every way is different than you, but who shares a father with you. If you've never felt an overflowing kind of love for that person, it's worth asking whether you've been really born into the family culture. Have you really been born of Him? Because we're born into this culture as a family of our Father's love. And so we love our siblings. And this has been the family culture for all of eternity. There's this mind-blowing theological truth for us that as we look out on the eternal horizon before God ever created this world, He existed in Himself as a triune community of love. The culture of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one of love and affection and honor. The Father loving the Son loving and submitting to the Father, and the Spirit wrapped up in and flowing out of this spectacular orchestra of love. But the beautiful, and honestly for me, I think the most incredible thing about this family love that we see in eternity shared within the Trinity is that it doesn't just stay locked within the Trinity. The message of the Bible is that God turns outward. That this holy embrace of love of Father, Son, and Spirit turns open its shoulder, so to speak, in loving welcome. In welcome. And this is the second characteristic of this culture that the Father gives us in this family that I want to highlight for us. The first is love. The second flows out of love, and it's this, it's welcome. It's welcome. We see this culture of loving welcome in Psalm 68. "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home." The NIV translates that line this way. It says, "God sets the lonely in families." God extends this culture of love to the weak, to the displaced, to the unwanted, to the wanderers, to the orphans and the slaves, the fatherless and the lonely. And these people that I'm talking about, they're not just theoretical people out there on a street corner somewhere. They're us, right? So we've been talking about over the last several weeks that we are the weak and unwanted orphans and slaves that God extends His welcome to. God's welcomed us and given us a home, a family. And this is what we read in Ephesians 2, what we already looked at this morning. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Literally, he's saying you're no longer sojourners. You're no longer wanderers, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You've been welcomed home. You've been brought into this culture of loving welcome. And in fact, it's a culture that not just welcomes the distant ones, the broken ones, the outsiders, it actually brings enemies together. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians, as Jew and Gentile are united under one Father, is that this gospel of Jesus, life, death, and resurrection, brings us together, brings enemies into a family together. It's a culture of welcome. And so as family church, we're supposed to imitate our Father. Paul says this later on in Ephesians, right? Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. As what? As beloved children. As children of the Father who demonstrates welcome, be imitators of him and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Just as the triune God opened himself up and turned outward this triune culture of love, we're also to open up outward, to turn from this inward-facing culture and welcome outsiders. When it comes to movies, I am not naturally a big romantic comedy guy, but when you get married, you tend to move in that direction. Guys, can you testify to that? And so I've grown to have like a bit of an appreciation for a decent romantic comedy, even cheesy ones. But there's a pretty standard script. One of the things that makes romantic comedies both fun and really irritating is that there's like this standard script that they follow. And you could pretty much write one and put any culture and any people over top of that. But one of the most common scenes, and I don't know if you can picture this if you watch romantic comedies, one of the most common scenes that you see in the romantic comedy is the scene where the love interest, the prospective spouse, the boyfriend, the girlfriend, they're invited over to the home of their boyfriend or girlfriend for Thanksgiving or for Christmas or for whatever holiday, right? And you picture that scene that comes up in a common romantic comedy. And what happens when they go there, the script usually looks like this. They arrive at the house. Everyone feels incredibly awkward. There's all kinds of inside jokes. There's this unfamiliar family culture. And the love interest almost immediately feels like a complete outsider, right? And it gets to a point where they're just ready to leave. But then there's a moment that follows in the script where one of the family members reaches out to them. It might be a brother or sister, it might be one of the parents, but they open up and they connect with this outsider in a way that totally turns the trajectory of the movie, where suddenly this love interest feels welcomed into the life of the family. They suddenly feel a part of things. They've been welcomed. You know, one of the easiest things for us to do as a family summit, as we talk about loving one another and what it means to live as families, for us to turn inward, for us to just enjoy the relationships that we have here in this family and forget to open up our shoulder the way that our God does. We stop imitating our Father in this culture of loving welcome. But isn't this idea attractive? I mean, what would it look like here if increasingly this family culture of love spilled over on outsiders in a welcome? We're going to talk about some of this in a few weeks when we look at family mission. And so I don't want to spoil too much of that, but there's something that displays God's nature of loving welcome as we invite our neighbors to share our dinner table with us, as we make Thanksgiving and Christmas not just about our blood family getting together, but we invite outsiders into the life of our spiritual family together. There's something that demonstrates the loving, warm openness of the triune God that we serve. So we've seen that this family culture is marked by love, it's marked by welcome, but thirdly here, it's marked by service. Galatians 6:10 says this, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." Now, do good to everyone. Initially, that could be overwhelming, right? I mean, do I just walk around and every person I possibly come in contact with, I do good for? No. It's not this, just this endless, not that we do bad for them, by the way. I realize that came out like do bad to them. No, not at all. Yes, do good everywhere we go. But there's a specificity to what Paul is saying here. Look at his exhortation. There's a special concern that we should have for doing good for those who are in the family, who are in the household of faith. And we do good as we have opportunity. And so what Paul is saying is this. He's saying that a healthy, loving family is constantly on the lookout for how to do good to each other. They're hunting down opportunity to serve one another. They're regularly thinking how to love and serve and bless their siblings. This is a culture of service. It's so easy for us in the evangelical church culture that we have in 2017 to show up at church and to ask this question, what can this church offer me? Right? Do they have programs for my kids? How's the worship music? Do I get fed by the preaching? What are the building aesthetics look like? And the church can become this commodity, this consumable. And that mentality makes the church look more like a storefront than a family. But we're meant to be family. Family doesn't say, what can I get from you? It says, what can I give you? How can I serve you? And this attitude, this culture of service, really, church, I saw it on display again last night. This has been part of the DNA of our family here at Summit. And so I'm not exhorting you to be something that you haven't been or to do something that you haven't done. I'm reminding you that as we move forward, this is part of what marks God's family, is serving one another, because our gravitational pull in our own sin and selfishness is away from that type of service, away from sacrificially offering our time and our talent and our treasure for the good of others in this family. And so our family culture is one marked by love, by welcome, and by service. And church, it's only really as we enter into this family life, this family culture, that we actually start to grow as children of God. If you're out there doing this Christian life disconnected from the family, doing life as a singleton, you're not going to mature the way that God intends for you to mature, because you're not being raised in the holistic breadth of family life with brothers and with sisters, and quite honestly, with spiritual mothers and fathers that were offered in a family like ours, where we have a variety of age groups. There's something incredibly healthy that happens for us as a family when we're in this family culture together. You start to grow. You start to move within the family from immaturity to maturity. But family life is hard, isn't it? Right? We already mentioned that. Within the family, there's hard things that have to be said sometimes. There's tough family discussions. Sometimes there are kids who make messes, and other siblings need to clean those things up. And there's times when families just do well at covering over things in love. But at the end of the day, we're family, right? It's this glorious, beautiful mess. But it reminds us, church, that we can't do this on our own, can we? We can't live as God's family by ourselves. We can't manufacture or program our way into a family culture of love and welcome and service. We can't strategize how to more deeply do family life together. It's not a program. We need Jesus. See, what we really need is an elder brother who can be an example for us and who can set the tone for this family. And that's exactly what we have in Jesus, isn't it? In Jesus, we have an elder brother who cares so much about this family that he laid down his life for it. And ultimately, this family that we have here is all about him. As we close, I want you to turn with me to Romans 8 and verse 29. We're just going to look at this one verse as we wrap up. Over the past few weeks, we've talked about how it was God's eternal plan, right, to adopt a family for himself. This is Ephesians 1:5, right, that God predestined us for adoption as sons. God's eternal purpose was to adopt a family of children for himself. His purpose was to create family. Now, here in Romans, Paul actually tracks with that same thought. But he expands it even more. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's eternal intention isn't just to create a new family, period, but to create a new family that looks like Jesus. God adopts broken, rebellious, messy orphans and slaves to form a family of brothers and sisters who look like their elder brother Jesus. And it's the actual life that we live as this family together that's one of the central tools that God uses to conform us into that likeness of our elder brother. And this language that Paul uses here of being conformed to the image of the Son, it actually points us to our ultimate purpose as a family, church. It's the same purpose that God gave the first family that he created, right? Adam and Eve were meant to bear God's image. They were meant to reflect God back to himself in worship and to reflect God out to the world in witness. They were meant to glorify him. And this is ultimately what we've been made family for. We've been made family. We've been made forever family so that we can eternally glorify our elder brother who gave his life for this family. We've been made family to praise and to honor and to lift up and to point to the Son through whom we've been made sons. It's our family identity, our culture, and our purpose. My prayer is that we increasingly live in that, church. That increasingly we understand as a church what it means for us to be family together. That we press into one another. That we'd love one another. That we'd be a culture of welcome, of service. And ultimately through that, that we'd reflect and portray our elder brother, the Son who made us sons, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Worship team, you can come on up. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful this morning for the redemption that we find in Christ, that Jesus left the comfort and the perfect relationship that he could have enjoyed of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and came to earth incarnate in human form and gave himself to welcome us into this community of love. And Father, help us. We stumble over ourselves so much. We stumble over our own desire for independence. Forgive us for being so concerned about people actually knowing us, about people being in our business, about people even loving us, that we actually reject others God, allow us to love and to be loved in family, that we might increasingly, as family, reflect and glorify you in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.